You ever been reading the Bible and you read across something and you go, what's significant about that? And then you're reading a little longer and you run across the same thing again. You goes, oh, it must be significant, but I'm not seeing it right now. Has this ever happened to you? So one of those scriptures is in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was delivering a message at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and he was delivering it to Judah because they were in that captivity. And God is warning the elders and the prophets that he will not tolerate idolatry and unfaithfulness, and sin will be directly addressed. Now, what I mean by directly addressed is that God will not only address the sin to the nation that was sinning, but also to individuals that were sinning. So that scripture I'd like to talk about is in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. And like I say, this is being directed to Judah. Ezekiel 14 and verse 12. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me," and that was Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me," capital M, "by persistent unfaithfulness." So persistent unfaithfulness is persistently living in sin and no visible means of ever getting out of it. So persistent faithfulness, unfaithfulness. The King James Version talks about grievous unfaithfulness. He goes on to say, "I will stretch out my hand against it." So God is going to do something about persistent unfaithfulness. "I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness," says the Lord. So the little phrase that I'm focusing on here is these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. What is significant about Noah, Daniel, and Job? So let's read on. It says, "If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast, even though these three men," Noah, Daniel, and Job, "were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would not deliver sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate." So he's comparing Noah, Daniel, and Job to the people that were sinning. He's holding them out as an example of righteousness. Let's read on. "Or if I bring a sword on that land," verse 17, "and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered." Again, for emphasis here, the third time in verse 19. "Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." So that was one of those scriptures. And I said, what is significant about Noah, Job, and Daniel? That it was repeated four times. So let's look into that today. What are the characteristics of those individuals? And the underlying message, or the very obvious message, is that someone else is not going to save you. Someone else is not going to save you when these trials come upon the earth. Sort of a dual prophecy here. It's sort of talking about the end times. But we stand on our own. We cannot hang on someone else's coattails, so the saying goes. So where would they get this idea? Why was this stated? In Philippians 2 and verse 12, I'll just read that for you. It says, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So our individual walk with God and his righteousness in us is key to our deliverance in the time of trial. So God is working with individuals, but he's also working with nations in general. And no human can assign their righteousness to another person. And no person can claim another person's righteousness. However, as we read through briefly through the stories of Noah, Job, and Daniel, we'll see that people benefited from an association with that righteousness. So why did Ezekiel use these three? One possible reason was that the stories of Noah and Job and Daniel were well known among Judah. People would talk about the stories of Noah and the ark, Job and his suffering, and Daniel and all the miraculous things that occurred with Nebuchadnezzar as the king and Belshazzar. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest and wrote during the latter part of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. So the news got around quickly about the story of Daniel. At that time of writing, Daniel was experiencing these things with Nebuchadnezzar about interpretation of the dream, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And these stories were told among Judah as perhaps the heroes of Judah. And as well, the stories of Noah and the ark and the miraculous things happening there. And the story of Job about how he was restored was told among the people of Judah. In all three cases, having an association with Noah or Job or Daniel was a blessing to some people. And from that, perhaps, it was said, well, if we associate with those righteous people, we don't have to change. And I do believe that is what Ezekiel is addressing. He's saying, if these were there, that's not going to save you. You have to have my righteousness on an individual basis. So let's begin with Noah. We'll try to make this quick. Let's go to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, and we'll go verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5. It says, and then the Lord saw that there was wickedness of men, it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. Sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? And the Lord was sorry that they had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in the heart. So God was not happy with the state of man. And then in verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So he told him to make this ark of gopher wood. And he gave Noah all these instructions. And this is how you shall make it in verse 15. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits. And he was very detailed about how he wanted this ark made. And And behold, in verse 17, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy it from under heaven and all flesh in which the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So God is revealing some very troubling things to Noah. But Noah was responsive. He was obedient. He started to work on the ark, building it precisely as God has defined it. God spoke directly to him, and God was the source of his righteousness and obedience. So obedience is one of those characteristics. Noah was obedient. You could write these down because they're going to be repeated for the other two gentlemen. Genesis 6 and verse 22. So, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So he did according. He obeyed God to the T. Now in Genesis 7 and verse 1, and the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So God himself calling him righteous. You shall take with you seven of each of the clean animals, a male and a female, two of each of the animals that are unclean, a male and a female. Also seven each of birds of the air, and all this very specific instructions that Noah followed to a T. So in verse 7 it says, so Noah with his sons, his wife, his son's wife went into the ark. So eight people went into the ark. But nothing was said about their righteousness, except for Noah. So Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives were saved from death. Was it because they heeded God's warnings? Was it their respect for Noah as the head of the household? Was it part of God's plan to reestablish man through Noah after the flood? Perhaps it was God extending his compassion, love, and mercy towards them. And the answer is we don't really know for sure. We just know that eight people were saved. And Noah was the only one mentioned as having righteousness. So their association with Noah saved them physically from the destruction. But the destruction that Ezekiel is talking about is spiritual. No chance for salvation. That's a different topic. But the children of Israel were physical. It didn't see the spiritual implications of things. But we can conclude that Noah's righteousness saved his family from physical death. At that point, they eventually did die. So Noah also had faith. He was obedient and he had faith. And faith is the belief in things not seen. He was forward-looking. He believed God when God says, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth and destroy it. We hold our place in Genesis and go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, a respect for what God was saying. He believed God. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So he was convinced that his household would be saved, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. So he condemned the world. He preached about the flood to come. He believed and trusted God. He was forward thinking. He looked beyond the present. The present was just a big party because man was doing anything they dreamed of. Anything they dreamt, they would just go ahead and do it with no regard to God's law. But Noah was different. He was different, and God selected him. Now, if we go back to Genesis again, chapter 7, we see that Noah had patience also. So he had obedience, he had faith, he had patience. We already read Genesis 7 and verse 1, but it says, come into the ark. So this is after building the ark. This is after 120 years had elapsed since God first told Noah what the plan was. And it's not really known how long it took to build the ark, but it was likely more than a year, maybe up to 120 years, not really known. But one would have to be patient to persistently look forward to something that didn't happen for 120 years. The ark was a big project, you know, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Something like that would take a long time with today's tools and machinery. Now, how much divine help they had building it, we don't know that. It's not specified. In Genesis 8, again, talking about the patience of Noah, Genesis 8 and verse 3, it says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. This is after, of course, the flood. And then when it finally came to rest, the water receded from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And you could see they're just sitting there. Now, how many of us would sit there for a day? A week? A month? So Noah had great patience, along with his family, to sit there. Genesis 8 and verse 15. It says, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. You know, he had sent out the dove. And the dove came back with a branch in his hand. You and your wife and your son's wife with you, bring out with you every living thing of flesh, with you, the birds, the cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So he executed that exactly again. Complete obedience and faith in what God had told him. And patience. He didn't come out and say, you know, we're tired of eating the same old food. He didn't say anything like that. In verse 2. He said to be fruitful and multiply, and then in verse 18 said, so Noah went out with his sons and his son's wife with him, and every animal, every bird, everything that creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So mission was accomplished, and it took patience. They spent a long time together on the ark, a lot of work to do on the ark. But there was probably a fair amount of downtime, too. I don't know if they had Scrabble back then, but it might have been helpful. So another characteristic of Noah is he had zeal. He had zeal, especially during those downtimes. We already read in Hebrews 11:7 that he condemned the world But he also preached in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. It says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And he was qualified because he was considered righteous in the eyes of God. The American Standard Version, it says, the New King James Version says that Noah, one of eight people, the American Standard Version says Noah with seven others, the King James Version says Noah, the eighth, and the Revised Standard says Noah with seven other persons. So they were all saved. But only Noah was the preacher of righteousness. A preacher comes from a word that means herald, or the public crier, not the one that cries for no reason. We're talking about someone that proclaims something, a town crier. And obviously, Noah preached for many years. 100 years, perhaps. It took a lot of zeal, a lot of perseverance to do that, to withstand the social pressures of the day, being laughed at. You know, we've seen the movies, you know, Noah's Ark and so forth, Ten Commandments and different movies like that. And now I depict, you know, Noah as people laughing at him. You know, what are you doing? What's this all about? An ark? What's it for? So we can only imagine what it was like for Noah. But we do know in reading his account, he was a tremendous example of living the righteousness of God through obedience, faith, patience, being a forward looker, zeal, and perseverance. And underlying all of that was a tremendous respect for God. A tremendous respect for God. Let's talk about Job. Job was also called righteous by God. We go to Job 1. Job 1 and verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. It's a pretty good summary, pretty complimentary summary of the man. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 100 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So quite wealthy, quite prosperous, and righteous. Sounds like a perfect combination. And Job had another characteristic. He did not blame God when calamity came, because God allowed Satan to interfere in the life of Job. He interfered in the life of Job. As it says in verse 6 of chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. These are the angels. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "For where did you come? From where did you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So it's frightening to think that God can offer up a person to Satan and say, go ahead, tempt him, try to tempt him. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that is on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, have increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch that what he has, and he will surely curse you face to face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went up from the presence of the Lord. And we know this story well. It's a famous story, just like the tribes of Judah knew, or the Judahites knew, this story. We know it too. We know that this calamity came upon him. Verse 13, so now when there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So the problems started. Now, before we get further into this, we can back up to verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, and the sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. This is Job's children. So it was when the days of the feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them for all. So he was interceding for his children. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job was trying to cover for his children because he knew they were kind of up to mischief. So this might have been one of the things that God wanted to address with Job. Kind of like, who do you think you are? Intervening for someone else's sin. That's the job of Jesus Christ, to cover the sins. Just a thought. So they told him about the donkeys being destroyed and the servants killed. And while he was still speaking, another came to him and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came. The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. So all of Job's possessions were being taken away. While he was still speaking, verse 18, another also came. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. His entire family, children, were dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not blame God for his calamity. As a matter of fact, he blessed the name of God. Truly a righteous man, totally dependent on God, totally accepting what God had dealt through Satan to him. So Job had perseverance too, just like Noah. He withstood the pressure of his friends and his family. We go to Job 2 in verse 9, we hear Job's encouraging wife saying, Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Not too encouraging there. Curse God and die. So that was his wife. Then his three friends showed up, and they had tremendous respect for him. They didn't speak until Job was ready to talk. And Eliphaz, the Temanite, he said basically to Job, you've sinned, you need to repent. And Bildad, the Shuhite, real little guy, Shuhite, never mind. He basically said the same thing. You need to repent. You know, that's why you're in this mess. You sinned. And Zophar, the Naamahite, same thing. It's your fault, Job. That's why you're in this predicament. And all were wrong. All three of them were wrong. In James 5 and verse 11, it says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful. And of course, we're going to get to that in the story. And of course, Job had faith. Now, it was a little shaky there in chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, after Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. So he was really lamenting himself even being born. And perhaps we can relate to this at times. In very low times in our lives. And if we drop down to verse 11, it says, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from my womb? You know, what the use? What's the use? And it's understandable that he would be down, losing his possessions, losing his children, you know, being chastised by his friends. If we go to Job 14 and verse 13, and most of us know this story, so I'm taking some liberties here and moving fast through these. Job 14 and verse 13. Job displays his faith in these words and saying, oh, that you would hide me in the grave. Like, protect me, hide me in the grave. That you would conceal me until your wrath has passed. You know, it's okay, go ahead and take my life, basically, is what he's saying. That you would point me a set time and remember me. So he knew about the resurrection. And in verse 14, and we read this at funeral services. If a man dies, shall he live again? He asked the question. All the days of my hard service, I will wait. So he knew there was a resurrection from the dead. Till my change comes. Till my change comes. So he had faith in the midst of his trial. And he also had a repentant heart. A repentant heart. Even though that sin or that flaw was not very obvious. And still we could read it and say, well, what really was the problem with Job? What really was the problem? Since he was righteous. How could he be righteous if there was a flaw? But there apparently was a flaw and God showed it to him. And we'll speculate a little bit on that in a minute. Job 14 and verse 16. Job 14 and verse 16. It says, for now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. So Job knew that his sin would be covered if he repented. And he was willing to repent at this point. Now, if we go forward to Job 42 in verse 1, this is after the Lord spoke to him. And he said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. So Job is admitting, I didn't understand you and your greatness. Things too wonderful for me. I didn't see your great power in my life. Because, and I'm filling in this blank, this is speculative. Because I have everything. Look at my possessions. I have these children. I had this. I even intervened for my children. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. The Lord asked him, you know, where were you when I, you know, set the bounds of heaven, made the earth, listed all of these things. And Job was speechless. It says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You could say he totally surrendered to God. A repentant heart. There is an article on Job written by Mike Bennett. And he said, Job recognized in a much deeper way the tremendous gap between human power and understanding the power and eternal wisdom of God. It says, what did Job repent of? Many ideas have been proposed, self-righteousness, questioning God's justice, not fully recognizing God's immense sovereign power. So he's asking that question, Mr. Bennett, here in this article. He says, in the end, perhaps it's less important for us to identify Job's specific sin than to identify the growth areas his story uncovers in our own hearts and minds. So what that tells me is we just need to keep reading that story over and over and over. And God's going to give us a little bit of the understanding of that flaw as we go forward. Because he was considered righteous. And he passed the test, as we will read in chapter 42 and verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. So God was now addressing Job's friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. So that's where that intervention comes in. That's why this story is renowned by the people of Judah. Job prayed for these men. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. So Job's righteousness, you could say, sort of covered his friends temporarily for that physical, you know, the physical acceptance of that offering. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So the Lord was angry with those three friends. But he had mercy and compassion on Job and saying, this is what he's got left. They're free friends. So he spared them. I don't know that the intent was to, you know, have them die, but he accepted the offering because of Job's righteousness. So if we drop down to Job 42, verse 12, now the Lord bless the latter, the latter days of Job's, more than the beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first, and he named them. And in verse 15, in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children, his grandchildren, and 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. But Job knew full well that those children that died earlier would be resurrected. And he would see them again. Because of his faith, because of his righteousness, because of his perseverance, and all those other qualities. Again, 3 individuals benefited from his righteousness. One time event, in my understanding, and it was physical. Just like Noah's sons, their wives, and Noah's wife. My little grandson, we were talking about Noah and the ark, and he had these little figurines, you know, Noah and his wife. And I said, well, what was Noah's wife's name? He said, Nicole. She didn't have a name in the Bible, but he said he's convinced it's Nicole. I just thought it was hilarious. But so let's talk about Daniel. And I'll speed through Daniel here. We're very familiar with the book of Daniel and the things that occurred in the book. And he had a good reputation, not only among his people, but also among, you know, the Babylonians. Yeah. He obviously was obedient, just like Noah and Job were. And he had tremendous courage. You know, the first challenge there is he would not eat the king's delicacies that Nebuchadnezzar was offering up to the Jewish lads. So Daniel 1 and verse 7, I'm sorry, Daniel 1 and verse 5. It says, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve the king. Now from among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, and he called Daniel Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah and Abednego. Now, I never did quite understand why they always referred to Daniel as Daniel, and they always referred to Azariah and the other one, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which were their Babylonian names. I don't understand that. That's another one of those scriptures I want to look into. Why is that? But in verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he had drank. So he requested of the chief eunuch that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. And the eunuch said to him, he goes, I fear for my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the younger men of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. So, hey, let's give it a try. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. So make a comparison, a comparison between the two. So he consented with them in the matter, and they tested for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and wine. So then we're talking about unclean foods here. And he stood up, he basically risked his life to keep God's law. Tremendous courage, tremendous faith. And they said they looked healthier than the other ones that didn't, that did eat the king's delicacies. And then, of course, he always looked beyond the present. And whenever they made it a crime to not worship Darius, the king, he chose to go and pray rather than bow down to the image. Again, risking his life in full sight of his contemporaries. Again, zeal. Zeal for God's truth. The opposite of idolatry, if you will. Not bowing down to those images. He looked beyond the present. Daniel 5, in verse 11. Daniel 5, in verse 11. It says, there is a man in your kingdom. She's talking to her husband, Belshazzar, the king, who had a dream, and he wanted the interpretation of the dream. Now, this wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which God had revealed to Daniel at an earlier time. This woman is remembering, hey, your grandpa did this, had this dream too, and this gentleman was able to interpret. He says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy God. You know what made her say that? The spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Basically, he trusted Daniel. You know, because Daniel wasn't a soothsayer, he wasn't an astrologer. But in the king's eyes, he was his source of knowledge. So he had this reputation of being righteous, of having the spirit of the holy God. If we go forward again in the story, Daniel 6 and verse 7, we see that all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. And of course, Daniel, you know, they found Daniel praying, as it says in verse 11, and making supplication before God. And when they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree, he says, have you not signed a decree that everyone who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, you know, petitioning you, they shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, this is true. according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be changed. That's one of the laws of the Medes and Persians. And they told him that Daniel, one of your captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you. And in verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was displeased because he liked Daniel. He liked Daniel. And he wanted to deliver him, but he couldn't according to the law. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you." And then a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of the Lord. And that was also according to the law of the Medes and Persians, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And we know what happened. You know, an angel of the Lord shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was spared. I believe that's in verse 22. And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever, and my God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they will not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him." Innocent before God. "And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. So we have to ask the question, well, how does this fit into what Ezekiel wrote? Daniel's righteousness. Well, the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were associated with Daniel in the same confines of the Babylonian system there, they also trusted in God and did not bow down to the image. And they were cast into a fiery furnace, and they survived because an angel was there to protect them. So their righteousness was associated with Daniel because he was their friend. And Ezekiel references Daniel with Noah and Job because others benefited physically from the association with God's righteousness. So we discovered some common threads here: obedience, faith, a trust in God to deliver them from calamity, forward thinking, looking beyond the here and now, taking personal responsibility for the actions, for their own actions and their own thoughts. And they did not blame God for their situation or their calamity. They demonstrated patience and courage, perseverance, withstanding pressure from others. Some other important attributes that we can note is, of course, having the Spirit of God, the understanding of God. So obvious in Daniel that the queen said the Spirit of God is in him. Having that relationship with God that was so tight that God's will was being done by those individuals. They all had an understanding of God's plan, sin, repentance, the reward of the righteous, the resurrection from the dead, and having a respect for God and his purpose in their lives. Outstanding examples of righteousness. Not being ashamed of the truth, holding on to what they had, being steadfast in the truth, even when pressured, and firmly believing that God way is the only way. So, brethren, we're to look at these examples and not be ashamed of worshiping our God. Romans 10 and verse 11, I'll just read these couple scriptures here. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16 and 17 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And of course, we've all had the weird looks from people as we say we're taking off for the feast, or we're not going to celebrate a holiday. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. But sadly, there are people that get caught up in the world and they fall and they stumble on these same things. Holiday versus a holy day. Doing things on the Sabbath. Or to look to the examples of righteousness and learn how to wade our way through life. In Mark 8, we got a few closing scriptures here. In Mark 8, in verse 38, these are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words is an adulteress and a sinful generation. Of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So we must exhibit the righteousness of Noah, Job, and Daniel, who were exhibiting the righteousness given to them by God. And we have access to that righteousness, and we are to practice that righteousness in our lives. So to conclude, Ezekiel 14 mentions three outstanding examples of righteousness, namely Noah, Job, and Daniel. And by studying their lives over and over and over, we can gain better understanding of what God expects from us. Yes, people benefited physically from their righteousness in the stories that we read in there. But God holds everyone to an account. Everyone to an account. We are all accountable for our actions. We cannot assume the righteousness of a fellow member. And their righteousness cannot save us. Of course, we can encourage each other, inspire one another, love one another. But we all must be counted worthy. And we all have an accountability to God. So let us pray that we hold on to what we have, being steadfast, persevere, and not be ashamed of the truth or living God's way. We should also pray that we do not succumb to the sins and pressures of this age, and there are plenty of pressures in this age. And let us all be diligent in taking personal responsibility for our actions and thoughts. The final scriptures in Revelation 3. Revelation 3, in verse 10. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Noah was tested. Job was tested. Daniel was tested. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, then no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And we're all looking forward to that name being written on us. So let's press forward towards the kingdom of God and developing his righteousness in our lives.